Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath. You know, like, as I get older, even as a pastor, I'm beginning to learn new things about what the blessings of the Sabbath. And sometimes I know that for many of us, when the Sabbath comes, especially as a young person, we look at it as a burden oftentimes, right? Like, oh, the Sabbath has come. I cannot do this. I can't do that. But that's okay. I mean, we're still growing, but I hope that each one of us, as we continue to grow in Jesus, that our experience with the Lord will grow deeper and deeper, especially on the Sabbath. And so I'm thankful that we are gathered here together. We can worship God together. We can pray together, we can sing together, and then we can study His Word together. You know, I never feel completely adequate up here, really trying to share a message. So, as is our custom, I'm going to ask that you pray with me, and not necessarily that the sermon will be good, but necessarily that God will work in each one of our lives. Okay. Father God, Lord, as we navigate through life and trying to gain wisdom and understanding of scriptures, because ultimately it is a reflection of your will, your life, and even your purpose for us. And so, Father, we cannot use the cunningness of man or intelligence or creativity or whatever it may be just to understand your word. We know that we are forever dependent upon you, upon the Holy Spirit, for us to truly see your message coming through the words of Scripture. So we ask that your Holy Spirit will abide with us today. And Lord, I pray also for myself that, Lord, may you help me to speak the words that you place upon my lips. May it not be my own message, and may it not be even my own theology or whatever it may be, but Lord, help me to be faithful to your word and help me to present it in a way that most honors and glorifies you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's see. You know, one of the greatest tragedies that, at least I feel, that in all of scriptures, it's the very first story that we read, the story of Adam and Eve. There was such great promise and such a beautiful beginning. And I imagine in my own mind, as I imagine what we know about the situation, that Adam and Eve existed in perfect love, not with just each other, and not just with God, which is the most important, but even with the animals, that there was this harmonious relationship, and it was all about selflessness. There was no sin, no suffering, no pain, no death. But all of that kind of came crashing to an end when Adam and Eve chose disobedience. Yes, they had a choice. They had a choice of to eat or not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And their intention may have been good, but you can still have the right intention and still make the wrong choices. Isn't that right? You can have all the right intentions in the world. I could choose to go rob a bank, and my intention is I will feed the poor by robbing the bank. It still doesn't make it right. And so as Adam and Eve chose disobedience, the Bible says that basically because of that, sin entered the world, and suffering and death and disease and all that comes with a sinful world was introduced by Adam and Eve because they made the wrong choice. I'll tell you what, I'll just raise my clicker if you want to advance it. Okay. So when they did this, Their perfect relationship with God and with each other was broken. And if you read really between the lines, when you read the story of Adam and Eve, after they had fallen, they become selfish in nature. And by the and Jesus and God said, look, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. It was another way of saying the wages of sin is death. And this should have been the end of the story, right? When Adam and Eve actually ate of the fruit, that should have been the end. They should have died right then and there, because God's words holds true. But the question is, why didn't they ultimately die at that moment? Because God had another plan. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God gave a prophetic promise to Adam and Eve, and it goes something like this. Genesis 3:15, it's a messianic promise. It's the first prophecy of the Messiah, ultimately that we would know him to be Jesus. And it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here God is speaking of the literally of the serpent and the woman. There, yes, you can interpret that as like, now there is a certain level of fear when it comes to snakes these days. But it wasn't just about the literal application, but there was a prophetic application, and that the serpent represented the devil, and the woman represented God's people, the church of God. Even in the book of Revelation, the a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. And in this scripture, in this promise, that there is it's prophetic in the sense that it's a promise that someday one of Adam's and Eve's descendants, and they didn't know how far into the future. In fact, if you read the scriptures, in many ways they thought Cain would be this deliverer, this savior, but that ended in tragedy. But it's a promise that one day Adam and Eve descendants, a family member in the lineage of Adam, would one day come and bruise the devil on his head. We're going to talk about what that is in a few minutes. But the picture I see, and maybe you can imagine with me, is one of like, we can imagine that someday Adam's either son or great-grandson or great-great-great-great-grandson would ultimately one day come forth and step on the head of the snake. And in the process of stepping on the serpent's head, that person, whoever it may be, would also be wounded on the heel. This promise was a prophecy of the Messiah to come, and it is a promise that one day Jesus, who would be a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam, would ultimately put an end to the devil and his work. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Scripture says this, and he, meaning Jesus, there was no name at this point, but actually pointing to the suffering servant, which would be the Messiah, but he was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The messianic promise, the promise of a deliverer, a savior, was also given to Isaiah, and very similar language to what was given to Adam and Eve, the language of the bruising of the head. And here, scripture says that Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The Messiah would be wounded and bruised for the sake of our sins. Because of our sins that it resulted in eternal death, there had to be a plan put into action. If God were to save humanity, there had to be a plan of salvation, and Jesus was ultimately that plan of salvation. It is the same promise given to Adam in that the Messiah would be bruised and suffer for our sake. Yet at this point, Jesus had not come. And Isaiah gives us further detail in that the Messiah will be wounded and bruised. Why? So that it would result in our peace and in our healing. It was through the suffering, the wounds and bruises and the death of Jesus that we will find true peace in our lives as we understand the implication, the true meaning of what that is. And it's only as we are integrated into the life of Jesus that we will find true healing in our lives as well. This healing was a healing from the ultimately the results of sin. Sin has diminished not just our mental and physical capacities, but our spiritual capacity and our ability to our relationship with God. All of that had diminished because of sin. And it was also a healing of our brokenness. The brokenness of our relationship with God, the brokenness of our own life. We each have a certain level of brokenness in our lives. Whether we recognize it or not, there's brokenness because we live in a sinful world and we are sinners. I guess if I may put it this way, all that Adam lost due to sin, ultimately it was Jesus' goal and ministry to regain all that Adam had lost. The wages of sin was everlasting death, but Jesus suffered and died in our place so that we could have everlasting life. 1 Peter 2:22. Scripture's now speaking of Jesus because it is post-resurrection. Now we know for sure Jesus actually fulfilled those promises, that prophecy, Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Next verse, please. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By those stripes you are healed. Now, what do you suppose ultimately that here is when it speaks about that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree? What does the tree ultimately represent? What are we talking about here? The cross, right? The cross was made out of wood. And scriptures often use this analogy, the tree, to represent the cross. And Peter says that basically Jesus bore our sins on that tree, on the cross. And for what purpose? What did he ultimately hope to accomplish? The scriptures, Peter says, by those stripes, by those wounds, by those bruises, we are healed. Peter further clarifies on this amazing prophecy because he saw that Jesus actually had fulfilled that promise. He's claiming basically the promises of Genesis and claiming the promises of Isaiah, and he sees the fulfillment in Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body. The tree ultimately referred, he understood that the cross had fulfilled that prophecy by when Jesus had died on the cross. The ministry of Jesus and his work was accomplished by dying on the cross and accomplished our healing in our lives. It accomplished restoration of our relationship, or in our place with God, and it also accomplished the achievement of us finding peace. His work and ministry also brought hope, but more than hope, it brings us peace, it brings us healing and restoration of our brokenness. Even as Christians, as sons and daughters of God, you'll recognize that each one of us has this brokenness. Whether we lack peace, whether we need spiritual or mental or physical healing, or it's broken relationships, all those wounds of our past that keep resurfacing, it is only in Jesus that we can find true healing from our brokenness. But I'm going to take it a next step further. What does it ultimately mean to abide with Christ? What does it mean that we find healing in Christ? To state the obvious, the work of Jesus, the work of Christ, was a tremendous blessing to humanity. True or false? True? All right. With that being said, if we were to serve God in the same way that Jesus served, would it also be a blessing to humanity? But would it also be a blessing to us? Yes, in working and serving God, not only in doing this, the similar work that he did, not only will it be a blessing to others, in serving God, we will find true healing in his service. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3:15, next slide, please. Up to this point, we've only talked about half the message in the sense, or half the prophecy, in that we've spoken about Jesus, how he came to heal. But what about the other half? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head. I want to pose to you a question. If a snake were to squiggle or squirm in this sanctuary, one half of you probably run out. But if someone came and put their boots on the head of the snake, what would ultimately happen? What is the logical conclusion? If you stepped on the head of a snake, what would you expect to happen? Whoa. Yeah, you would expect it to die. And that's exactly the image you were supposed to get, right? By stepping on the head of the snake, the Messiah symbolically putting his foot on the head of the snake, it signified that a mortal wound was incurred and that snake would eventually die. Did you know that even though it sounds like an urban legend, that a snake can actually bite even after you cut off his head? In 2018, Jeremy and his wife, true story, his wife Jennifer, moved from Kansas to Texas into the area of Lake Corpus Christi. One morning, Jennifer was working in her garden, and as she reached down to grab a weed, she saw it. Inches from her hand, she saw a western diamondback rattlesnake. And when Jeremy heard his wife yelling, he hurried to find his wife cornered next to a wall, shivering, or shaking, I should say, and that's when he heard it. He heard the rattle of that western diamondback rattlesnake ready to strike. At first, he shares that he tried to move it with a shovel, but that was pointless. It wasn't working. So eventually, he had no choice, and he took the shovel and basically whacked the snake on the just below the neck and severed that head, like, and it fell to the ground. 10 minutes later, fearing that his dogs might get injured, he decided to move it with a stick. And the stick was laying next to the head of the snake. And as he bent down to pick up that stick, at least according to his words, he says that the head of the snake jumped up and bit him in the hand. You see, there was enough of the muscles there still for this snake to still move. According to Jeremy, he said, it felt like the snake had been killed, was now trying to kill me, right? Interesting. And so we know that snakes, even after the head is cut off, they are still dangerous. In 2014, there was an incident where a spitting cobra, a man in China, was bit 20 minutes after the head was cut off. One reptile specialist in South Carolina says that basically reptiles have a slower metabolism than humans do, which means their internal organs stay alive longer. And he shares one instance where a rattlesnake bit a person 90 minutes after the head was cut off. And biologists say, even though the death is for sure, this is the snake's last-ditch effort to survive. What a perfect illustration of how Satan works. Even though the scripture says that because of the ministry of Jesus, according to Revelation 12, that Jesus put an end to the devil and his works, and that devil in fact, let's put that verse on the screen. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. The devil knows his ministry is over. The devil knows his work is over. The devil knows that he only has a short time. Jesus put an end to his future by accomplishing ultimately the death on the cross, right? By dying for the sins of the world. Yet the devil is wounded but continues to bite and is even more dangerous than before. I just find it that the illustration of the headless snake, such a powerful one. Yes, the devil will soon die, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't stop biting. The devil is angry and continues to bite because he knows he's soon going to die. And the reality is, you and I, all of us, to some degree, we have been bitten. We have suffered the pains of the results of the sins in the world and even our own sins in our lives. The venom of sin is reality. For each one of us, it courses through each one of us. We suffer from brokenness. We are bit often, and we lack peace. We suffer from broken relationships, broken relationship with God and people, a broken relationship with family. We suffer from the brokenness of our own lives. So how does Jesus ultimately remedy this? How does he repair this brokenness? As we have discussed, he gave himself for us. His ministry, his work of salvation was what restored us back together. It was the work that was his work that made us whole. And as we take up the work that Jesus did as his followers, Christ actually prepared a work for us in similitude. And here's the scripture that we read. Jesus did not come here to be served. He came here to serve. And as his followers, he calls us to serve as well. Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. By grace you have been saved. Amen? We are saved by grace. Through faith, but not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here's where it gets interesting. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Even though we are not saved by good works, we are created for good works. It was in God's plan for us. In fact, even in the Garden of Eden, before sin, God had a work for Adam and Eve to do. In the life of the 12, meaning the 12 disciples, I find it interesting that before that they met Jesus, each disciple was broken in his own way. John had a severe issue of anger, right? And so forth. Each one had some kind of brokenness. But I find it interesting, it's only after having met Jesus, after Jesus having put them to work, it was only then that the broken pieces in their lives were start to being put together again. Because it is in his service, in his work, that we find a wholeness. It is part of God's plan. The work of the Lord had a large part to do with their growth as a person and in the healing of their brokenness. And the same is true with us today. It is as we do the Lord's work that we can truly grow as a person, as a Christian, and it is there that we will find the healing that we need. If we don't put our energies, our talents, our abilities, our efforts into serving God, we will never fully grow into the person that God wants us to be. That is a fact. I'm going to share one more verse with you before we close. Exodus 23:25. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Do you see that? How there is a connection. Maybe it's not the exact same context, but the principle holds true. It was as only when they faithfully serve God that they found healing and wholeness as they serve God. God's plan is to put us into service. He doesn't need us, but he recognizes that we need him. We need to serve. So he provides us with these opportunities. So we are called into his service. And as we serve him, it is a part of his plan that as we work and serve, we will find healing. And that we will find that God is working in us and healing the brokenness within us. I'm going to close with one story. And I wish I remembered the name of the artist. Many years ago, I actually heard this amazing story of an artist who had been commissioned to make this fabulous glass sculpture. And he has spent years like perfecting it and making the most, in his mind at least, the most beautiful glass sculpture that had ever existed. And the day that he had finished, the transport truck came to take it to wherever he needed to go. I don't remember exactly where he was going. And they put this precious cargo into the truck, secured it, and did everything possible for it to be safe. But along the way, the truck actually got into an accident. And when they had opened up the back, this precious glass sculpture was broken into like a million pieces. So they called up the artist and they said, "Look, we're so sorry, but your sculpture is destroyed." He said, "Look, don't touch anything. Just leave it. Let me go there. I'm gonna go pick up these pieces." And sure enough, they left everything in place. And this man took piece by piece and took it back with him. But what ended up happening is that he put together this broken glass sculpture piece by piece, and it actually ended up being more beautiful than the original. And I imagine that in my own heart, in my own mind, in many ways we are this sculpture that God has made us beautiful. And along the way we are broken into a million pieces, but in the hands of God, somehow, some way, miraculously, he can make us more whole and more beautiful than before. But the point is, we must trust and put ourselves in his hands for that to happen. And part of that is, do you trust God enough that when you serve him, it will not be about your own strength, your own wisdom, your own work, but he's doing an amazing work through you. So I pray, my prayer for all of us is that all of us, with no exception, that we will find the work that Jesus has placed in our lives, and that we will faithfully serve him. May the Lord bless you guys.